Well, as you're returning to your seat, let me invite you to join me in Psalm 8 this evening. The 8th Psalm, one of the most magnificent texts in all the Bible. A psalm that has both a beginning and concluding verse with which most of you will recognize and be familiar. But Psalm 8, a psalm of creation praise that, as we're going to see tonight, looks back both to Genesis, but also it looks ahead to the future, to a man, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who will restore the paradise lost when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And so Psalm 8, beginning with verse 1 and reading to the end of the psalm, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Everyone has a worldview, a particular way of looking at life. It helps you answer those ultimate questions of life, like, who am I? Why am I here? Is there life after death? Is there anything worth dying for? Is there a God? What is it all about? Man has been asking those questions since the beginning of time, and certainly since sin entered the world. And on the inside, as we ask those questions, we cannot help it, but we have a nagging sense in our soul that something is not quite right. Something has gone wrong. Things are not the way they ought to be. Augustine, the great church father who lived from 354 to 430, thought on these questions. And in essence, he blames the whole thing on God. And in one of his most famous statements, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you." History would seem to support Augustine's thesis, because wherever you look and whenever you look, you quickly discover that humanity is incurably religious, always worshiping something. We are worshiping creatures. In fact, we will find a God to worship, even if it is the wrong God. And of course, worshiping the wrong God is nothing less than idolatry. It may be the God of atheism who says there is no God, but actually turns around and worships himself. It may be the pantheist who worships all of creation and all that is, divinizing the created order itself. Maybe it's the deist who tips his hat toward God, convinced that he is out there, but he doesn't care. Maybe it's the finite theist whose God is not all powerful. Such an impotent God is hardly worthy of our worship. Maybe it is the panentheist who thinks he senses a divine force running throughout the universe like an electrical charge that we all need to tap into. Or maybe it's the polytheist that you find so prominent in Hinduism. You also actually find it rather prominent in Mormonism, where there is a smorgasbord of gods for the picking and the choosing. And of course, the more you pick, the better. In contrast to all of this, you find a very different portrait of God and reality in the Bible. For here we discover there's only one true God. He is a personal God. He is a powerful God. He is a perfect God. And when you put all of that together, you understand that our God is both an awesome God, but he is also an approachable God that you can know by name and with whom you can have a life-changing relationship. Psalm 8 then is a hymn of praise, of creation's praise. Its origin perhaps is in young David's life. David the shepherd boy, perhaps one night lying out in the field, looking up into the stars, into the heavens, and he was overwhelmed at the greatness and the magnitude of creation. and the smallness and the insignificance of himself. He is filled with awe and wonder, and he cannot comprehend how awesome is our God, who is the creator, who is the ruler, and who is the sustainer of all things. And so as he pens this psalm, as I said, he goes back. And no doubt he is drawing from the truth of the Bible that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 before man fell into sin, where you have the magnificent description of God's creation in chapter 1 and specifically man in chapter 2. And yet the psalm in another sense looks forward. It anticipates another man, a new man, a second Adam, who will step into history and fix what the first Adam messed up, who will restore what the first Adam lost. And of course, it is revealed to us in the New Testament that that second Adam is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews. We'll pick this up very clearly, as we will see as we work our way through this text of Scripture. So paradise is lost, but paradise is going to be regained. And I believe David would say a God like that is an awesome God. He is a majestic God. Truly, this God has a very excellent name. And so David would say, when you stop for a moment, look up into the heavens, think how awesome they are, and then also consider that God considers you. God thinks about you. God knows every one of us tonight by name. What is it that we should do in response to that kind of awesome, majestic, and excellent God? Well, four things that I see in this text this evening. Number one, he says we should praise the Lord for his glory. Psalm 8 has four movements that I think are quite clear. And it's interesting to note that verse 1 and verse 9 are identical, forming what we call in literary terms an inclusio, or a bracketing. In other words, everything that we think about from verse 1 to verse 9 should be understood in the theme, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In other words, every aspect of the psalm is bathed in the excellency and the majesty and the glory and the greatness of our God. It's interesting to note that David's starting point for worship is God and not man. In fact, we're going to see that his starting point for doing theology is God and not man. And that's crucial. In fact, it's imperative, it's important, because you start in the wrong place, you'll end up in the wrong place. The problem with much modern theology is it has the wrong starting point. Emil Brunner, the German, said that the right place for beginning theology is with the doctrine of man. He could not be more wrong. The right place for beginning theology is with the doctrine of God. Now, when you start with God, what do you discover about this God in whom we praise him for his glory? Well, first of all, he is glorious because he is my Lord. The corporate community has come together. They are now together to worship the one true and living God. And as they meditate and contemplate and think about their God, they break out in a chorus of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Literally, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In other words, when you look at the English translation, let me give you just an insight here. If you see the word Lord, and all four letters are capitalized, like in verse 1. O, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Without exception in the Bible, that is a translation of the personal name of God, Yahweh, or as we sometimes will say it, Jehovah. Interestingly, that name occurs in the Bible 5,321 times. Gerald Wilson, the very fine Old Testament scholar, says it carries the idea of the God who is and the God who will be. Indeed, he says, and I quote, the name is a powerful promise of God's, of Yahweh's continuing divine presence in their midst. And so he begins on a note of worship. He begins with a note of praise, noting that this God, Jehovah, Yahweh, our Adonai, he is what? Our Adonai. The word Adonai means master. It means Lord. It means governor. It means ruler. It means this is the one to whom I am accountable. This is the one to whom I am responsible. This great God, Yahweh, is my Adonai. And so he says he is glorious because he is my Lord. But secondly, he is glorious because he is a majestic God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name, wherein all the earth who have set your glory above the heavens. Indeed, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Michael Wilcox notes that we are so familiar with verse 1 and verse 9 that sometimes we perhaps lose the impact and the significance of the verse. Certainly, we fail to understand how it would have hit those who heard it when it was originally written and delivered by King David. He says, and I quote, "We can easily miss the shameless political incorrectness of this verse of the Bible world, because this world, like our world, was pluralistic. It was awash with all sorts of different beliefs. In the view of any correctly thinking person, all of them valid. But none of them actually so right in such a way as to make the rest of them wrong. In other words, they're all right, but not one of them is all right in such a way that it makes any of the others all wrong. Not so with this psalmist. The Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is not just our Lord, he says, but the name, the only name, to be honored in all the earth and even above the heavens." And I love the way he said it this way. Little Israel is right, and all the rest are wrong. That's right. Little Israel, little David had it right, and the rest of the pagan religions in the ancient world and the modern world, they are all wrong. This God's name is an excellent name. The NIV says it is a majestic name, and it is majestic and excellent in all the earth. Indeed, he makes it even more expansive. His glory is set above the heavens. Indeed, all of creation cannot contain his greatness and his majesty. And yet there's a stunning paradox, because he says there in verse 2, yes, this is a great God. This is a majestic God. His glory is above all the heavens. And yet he will establish his glory and his praise. How? By a baby and by a little child. Indeed, his greatness is displayed not only in the big things, but also in the little things, the simple things. And isn't it amazing? In such a simple, small, humiliating manner, the Lord easily and quickly dismisses his enemies. The Bible says, from the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained, it could be translated, you have established your strength. In other words, the greatness of creation proclaims your majesty, and so does the cry of the infant and the chatter of a small child. Monday and Tuesday, I was in Louisville with Charlotte, speaking at a function, but also there to see our two sons, our daughter-in-law, but especially our new grandbaby. Came into this world 45 days early, 3 pounds and 2 ounces, now a heavyweight over 8 pounds. And so there she was in her grandmother's arms, and there she was in her grandfather's hands. And as I looked at that little body and looked at that little face and looked into those eyes, I realized our God is a great God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a majestic God. The evolutionist has to play the fool to look into that precious treasure and then deny the reality of a creator. No, the Bible says that through a little child, through even a baby, the Lord shuts the mouths of the wicked. It is the little tiny one who puts to flight the avenger, the revengeful. In fact, I could not help but think, yes, it was one in a manger who put to flight the great enemy of God and of man, Satan himself. Paul understood this theme very well. Paul understood that God often does his greatest work through little things. He does his most magnificent work through the small things. Indeed, he often takes the little things of this world to shame the big things of this world. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following? For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Jesus makes his triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21. And there the children begin to cry out, Hosanna, here comes the Son of David. And the Bible says in chapter 21 and verse 16 of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. One should not miss what they were saying. Hosanna, here comes the Son of David. But also note this, and I had not seen this before. Jesus, in essence, applies Psalm 8:2 to himself. But Psalm 8:2 is talking about the glory of God. Jesus was declaring himself to be God by that very simple citation of Psalm 8 and verse 2. And so the Bible says he is glorious because he is my Lord, but he is glorious because he is a majestic God. But now, secondly, the Bible also says we praise the Lord for his grandeur. This is the theme of verse 3 and verse 4. David, again, as he did in verse 1, considers the heavens. But again, he'll not stay up there. He'll come down to the earthbound realm, as he did in verse 2. And he will reflect again upon the paradox of mankind's insignificance and also the lofty, exalted status bestowed upon him as an act of pure, undeserved grace by the great God that we serve. In other words, that God in the expanse and grandeur of his creation would pay attention to a speck of dust like man, a speck of dust, not trying to hurt anyone's feelings tonight, like you and like me, my goodness, that the God of this unbelievable creation would take notice of you and me is all the more reason to proclaim the excellency and the majesty of his name. Now, as David thinks about the grandeur of the Lord, he says, first of all, keep in mind, he did create the big things. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, note the personal pronoun running through verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. They are your heavens. It is your fingers that have ordained the moon and the stars. It is your fingers that have brought all this into existence. Now, it's interesting. Don't miss what he's doing here. When he says it is the work of your fingers, he is using what we call what, students? An anthropomorphism. In other words, he is using human characteristics as he ascribes a work of God. And he does so to make a point. You say, well, an anthropomorphism, yes, ascribing human characteristics to the great God. Well, why would he do that? Well, he does it to help you understand how easy it was for God to make everything. You see, when it came to creating billions of stars and billions of galaxies, the Lord just snapped his finger. It was done. He just pointed and it was all over. He didn't break a sweat. He didn't have to warm up. He just done the whole thing. It was a piece of cake. It was no problem at all for Yahweh, our Adonai. And then he gets specific. He says, note there in verse 3, the moon and the stars which you have established, which you have ordained. The NIV says, which you have set in place. In other words, this innumerable number of stars, this innumerable points of light in the heavens work with a clockwork precision. The moon and the stars turn and they return again and again and again to map out the days, the weeks, the months, the years. Human existence, my goodness. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. But guess what? The moon shows back up every single day. A man one day doesn't leave the house. He doesn't make it to the office. His days are numbered. His days are over. But the moon and the stars and the sun, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, in absolute obedience to its master, it shows up and says, here we are to do your work. And David says, when I step back and think of that, and how everything just perfectly works in absolute harmony to maintain life as we know it, it is more than I can fathom to think of how our God sustains and maintains all of the big things. But then he really gets blown away, because he moves from contemplating everything up there to thinking about little David right down here. And he says, you know, it's amazing. He created the big things, but he also cares for the little things as well. And look at what he says in verse 4. David descends from the lofty heights of the heavens to the lowly regions of planet Earth. He's overwhelmed. He's almost speechless as he now thinks about himself, as he now thinks about you in the context of the massive masterpiece that we call the cosmos, that we call creation. And so all he can do is kind of just throw out a single sentence in beautiful Hebrew parallelism. What is man, the Hebrew word Enosh, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, Ben Adam, that you would even visit him? David feels dwarfed, shamed into insignificance at the greatness of creation and the smallness of humanity. A speck? Oh my goodness. You're less than a speck. And when you consider yourself in light of the massiveness of the created order and the universe, you really realize you're not just nothing. You are really, really, really nothing. And yet amazingly, as insignificant as each one of us is, God says we're important. God says we're valuable. God says, I am mindful of you. And God says, I visit, I watch over, I come near to each and every one of you. It's interesting, as I studied for this psalm, I did a word study of the word Enosh, and the Old Testament scholars said it's a word that speaks of our weakness and our frail human existence. It highlights our mortality. We come and go. We live fragile, troubled lives, and we leave quickly with little noticeable or lasting impact, if the truth be told. Then you've got the phrase Ben Adam, son of man. In this context, yes, we know it is a Christological title, and I think there is some kind of play going on here theologically, but in its context, and many times in the Old Testament, son of man likewise emphasizes our fragile mortality, our weakness, but also sometimes it appears in context that emphasizes our dependence upon God and the fact that God is attentive to us in our need of Him. In other words, Ben Adam, son of man, speaks of man as an earthly creature, and yet in grace, one that God takes notice of, and as we will see in verse 5, 6, and 7, one that God has bestowed upon glory and honor. So David says, think about it. Infinite God cares for finite man. The God who created the big things also cares for the little things, even you and even me. He is mindful of us. He is attentive to us. He has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten me. In the midst of running and sustaining and superintending his massive creation, he is watching over you and he is watching over me. And as I said last week, He watches over us when we sleep, and when we wake in the morning, there He is beside our bed saying, "Good morning. I am here today like I am every day to spend this day with you." And I have to tell you, that overwhelms me. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, when I wake up in the morning, I wake up thinking differently. I wake up and the first thing I now say in my heart is, "Hello, Lord. I know you've been here all night, but now I'm here. And I just want to say thank you to know that as I go through the day, you'll be with me. No matter what comes today, you'll be right there. You are a great God. You are a wonderful Father. You are a wonderful Savior. You are a precious Comforter. Oh, Lord, my Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth as well as right here in my bedroom." And so the Bible says we praise Him for His grandeur. Yes, He created the big things, but He also cares for the little things. But number three, the Bible also says we should praise the Lord for His goodness. God would say to us today, "You are not out of sight and you're not out of mind. I see you. I know you by name. And as my imagers, I have honored you." Now, again, as I said earlier, He looks back to creation. Genesis chapter 1, He is going to draw from that the reality that you and I, as those who are made in the image of God, have unique dignity and unique responsibility. It is not something that we inherently deserve. It is something by pure grace and pure goodness God bestowed on each and every one of us. He says, first of all, we have been crowned with honor. Verse 5. "You have made Him," that is mankind, humanity, "a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned Him with glory and honor." The first thing is clear. God has set us apart from the animal world. The Bible says, don't you look down and compare yourself to the beast, but rather look up and draw your dignity and draw your worth from God. And it will make all the difference in the way you see yourself and the way you see and treat other people. Now, there's a problem here. That phrase, "you made us a little lower than the angels," in Hebrew is, "you made us a little lower than Elohim." You say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. That name means God." Most of the time. Almost all the time. But not every single time. And so if you do what I encourage my students to do when you come across something like that, you pull out a bunch of different translations and you start reading them. And oh, my goodness gracious, I only came up with 6 different ways that that phrase is translated in various English translations. For example, the New King James, "you made us a little lower than the angels." The NIV and the ESV, "you made us a little lower than the heavenly beings." The New American Standard and the New Living Translation, "you made us a little lower than God." The CEV, "you made us a little lower than yourself." The Revised English Bible, "you made us a little less than a God." And Eugene Peterson paraphrases it, "yet we so narrowly missed being gods." Now you say, "Oh my goodness gracious, do you think you know what the precise meaning is?" No. No, I kept waffling. On one day I thought one thing, and on the next day I thought another, and on the third day I had a third view, and so I said, no, I'm not going to do that. If I can't get the specific meaning, can I maybe grab hold of the general meaning? That's not a problem at all. What he's saying is, in making man, he made us a little lower than the realm of heaven. Whatever is in the heavens, whether you want to talk about it being God, being the angels, being God and the angels, whatever it is, he made us a little lower than the heavenly realm, but he made us much higher than the animal realm. In other words, evolution may say that you and I are slightly above the beast, but God says you're just a little lower than me and the angels. Furthermore, we are his vice regents. We are his delegated authority on earth. Look at it. Don't miss it. Crowned with glory. Well, who else is crowned with glory in Psalm 8? God is. Back there in verse 1. And so we are told that we have glory like our Creator. And therefore, again, this should impact significantly who we think we are, what we aspire to be, and the way we treat other people. James Boyce, now with the Lord, but for years that wonderful pastor in Philadelphia had this to say about this verse. It is nevertheless humanity's special privilege and duty to look upward to the angels and beyond the angels to God, in whose image women and men have been made, rather than looking downward to the beast. You see, the result is that they become increasingly like God rather than increasingly beast-like in their behavior. Before I go on, let's just stop and think. Which direction is most of humanity looking today? Looking up to God and becoming more like God? Or looking down at pigs and slugs and monkeys and becoming more like pigs and slugs and monkeys? You will become what you focus on. The psalmist says we ought to be focusing upon God. And so James Boyce says, here's the sad thing. Although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like the God to whom they look. If that's this, we can turn this one on and I'll just won't move anywhere. So it's not me. Is it a demon? It is a demon. So demon. No, I won't do the Ernest Angsley or the. No, I just won't do that. I'm going to behave myself tonight. My wife will fuss at me on the way. Demon be gone. Anyway. Although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like the God to whom they look, men and women have turned their backs on God, and since they will not look up to God, which is their privilege and their duty, they look downward to the beast, and so increasingly become more like them. John Piper spoke from this text, and he used it to address two equally horrible evils in our own day and time, racism and abortion. And as he came to focus upon those two evils, those two maladies that inflict humanity across the globe, he made this statement, and I quote, "I hope you will agree from this psalm that this truth follows. You cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating his supreme creation with contempt, whatever color or whatever age that creation might be." And then listen, "You cannot starve the aged human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot dismember the unborn human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot gash the Jewish human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot lynch the black human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot treat human pregnancy like a disease and glorify the majesty of God. And you cannot treat the mixing of human races like a pestilence and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating his supreme creation with contempt. Yes, we are a little lower than heavenly beings, crowned with honor and glory. We must not lose this perspective. As Alistair Begg well said, if we do, we devolve into nothing more than a monkey or a machine, neither of which has inherent value, dignity, or worth. And so the Bible says we are crowned with honor, but also the Bible says we are commissioned as rulers. Now look at verse 6 through verse 8. "You have made him to have dominion, authority over the works of your hand. And you have put not some, not most, but you have put all things under his feet." He then explains what all means. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Again, he speaks of the works of your hand, another anthropomorphism. And he makes clear that God has bestowed upon us both dominion and rulership. He says he has put all things where? Under our feet. That would have been very striking to someone in the ancient world, because that's exactly what a conqueror did to his enemy. A king conquers a people. He brings their king out, puts him on the ground, and puts his paw or puts his foot, his heel on his throat, and says, in essence, "I win, you lose, I'm exalted, you're humiliated." And the Bible says, can you believe it? All of creation is under our authority. All of it. All the sheep, all the oxen, beasts of the field, while the birds of the air are under your authority, the fish of the sea, they're under your authority. And so you begin to scratch your head, at least I do, and you say, oh, really? Really? I don't mean to be ugly, David, but what world are you living in? Last time I checked, the birds don't pay a whole lot of attention to us. And some of the beasts will eat you in a heartbeat and not even blink in the process. And the great sea monsters of the seas, we actually can control and manipulate them. I don't think so. So you're saying, well, then you're thinking David is a liar. No. I didn't say that. I think you have to understand what David is seeing. I think David, in one sense, is looking back. And he's saying, this is the way it used to be. Before Genesis 3, there was Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And in that world, all of the animal world, all of the animal kingdom was under the authority, the dominion, the control, and the rulership of King Adam and Queen Eve. And they ruled it all. But no, that's not the way it is today. That's not the way things work today. Right now, at this very moment, we do not live in a Psalm 8 world. But verses 6 through 8 not only look back to Genesis 1 and 2, they also look forward and they ask the question, can it be different? Can things really change? Is it possible that paradise can be regained, the fall reversed, death defeated, sorrow, pain, and suffering no more? Will there ever be a day again when all things are once again under the feet, the authority of men, of any man? And the author of Hebrews steps up to the plate and says, you better believe it. And in Hebrews chapter 2, you find that author quoting Psalm 8 in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It's so magnificent. He says in verse 8, but now, he adds a phrase, but now we do not yet see all things under him. But then read verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Yes, there's now a new man in town. The new man, the second Adam. The new man reverses all that was lost by the first Adam. And indeed, Paul himself will develop this theme out in a number of crucial places. For example, he will apply this to the church in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, he says, look, all things are now under the authority, even death is under the authority of this new man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who eventually, on behalf of all of us, we'll give it back to the God from whom it all came. And so the Bible says, yes, there is a future grand and glorious, bright and beautiful, marvelous and majestic for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Paradise lost will be paradise regained because of a man of God's own choosing, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And here's what's so wonderful. If you read Romans 8, you discover that you and I are what? Co-heirs with him. And so, yes, all things are now under his feet. And yes, because we're in Christ, one day all things will be under our feet as well. And the Bible says we praise the Lord for his goodness. Well, let me quickly bring it to a close. Number four, the Bible also says we praise the Lord for his greatness. Psalm 8 begins and ends on a note of praise. It begins and ends in the same way. But in the first analysis, I emphasize that he is my Lord and that he is a majestic God. As I close this evening, let me emphasize two other things. He does have a great name. and he will have a great reign. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Wilson says Yahweh is a majestic name for a majestic God who promises to be with us, continues to reveal himself to us in each and every new circumstance, and yet he remains forever beyond our power to control him or to manipulate him for our own purpose. Very interestingly, if you look up that word excellent, also translated majestic, you will discover the Bible says he is majestic in his victories in war. The Bible says he is majestic in his judgment of sin. The Bible says he is majestic in the giving of his law. And yes, the Bible says here he is majestic in his creation. He does have a great name, but also he has a great reign. It says it is in all the earth. Simply stated, all of it belongs to him. Every foot, every inch, every centimeter, every millimeter, all of it belongs to him. Charles Spurgeon, that wonderful British Baptist, said it as only Spurgeon can, I quote, "Descend to the lowest depths of the ocean where the water sleeps undisturbed and the sand is motionless in unbroken quiet. The glory of the Lord is there, revealing its excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Borrow the wings of the morning and fly to the farthest parts of the sea. God is there. Fly to the highest heaven. God is praised in everlasting song. Dive even to the deepest hell, and God is justified in terrible vengeance everywhere and in every place. Our God dwells." J.I. Packer says, it's a very telling statement. We are at the end of four centuries of God shrinking. God gets smaller, we get bigger. But the Bible does not see it that way. David does not see it that way, and we must not see it that way either. I like the way Timothy Dudley Smith penned these words, "How great our God's majestic name," listen as I close, "how great our God's majestic name. His glory fills the earth and sky. His praise the heavenly host proclaim, eternal God and Lord Most High. His fingers set the moon in place. The stars their maker's hand declares. In earth and sky alike we trace the pattern of his constant care. And what of us, creation's crowned, upheld in God's eternal mind, on whom he looks in mercy down for tender love of humankind. His praise the heavenly host proclaim, and we his children tell his worth. And God is, and great is God's majestic name, his glory seen in all the earth. The Son of Man saw Adam's race, sent lower than angels he made, tasted death for all by God's grace, crowned with honor, what price he paid. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you do have a great name, an excellent name, a majestic name, because you are the sovereign God of this universe. And yet, for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, you are our personal, intimate, loving Father. And that you could care for us in such a way in this vast, limitless universe is mind-boggling. It's incomprehensible, and yet it's true. And so tonight, we simply join with David, and we say as he began and ended Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how wonderful, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This we pray and say in gratitude. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. We'll see you next Wednesday night.